Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "See that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also had gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things where they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might lose him, whereof he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came to Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would guide us and help us to understand these things correctly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Paul had been traveling for a couple years on his latest missions trip, during which time he'd taken up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. He made his way from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. He met with James and the elders of the church. They kind of confronted him a little bit about, hey, you know, there's this rumor flying around that you're talking against Moses and talking against the temple and all that kind of stuff, which we know aren't true. But just to put all that to rest, why don't you sponsor 4 young men on this Nazarite vow and go with them to be cleansed in the temple, and you know you'll put all that rumor to rest. And so Paul submits to the authority of the church, the authority of James as the leader of the church. He does all the stuff that James says, but on the seventh day, the last day of the purification stuff, he's confronted by the Jews of Asia, who basically run them out of the temple. They close the temple doors, and this riot ensues where they start to kind of tear Paul apart. The Romans hear of it. They run down with a couple hundred soldiers and pull Paul out of the melee. As they're walking up the steps into the Antonia fortress, Paul asks the centurion, or the commander, I should say, Claudius Lysias, hey, is it okay if I address the crowd? He initially asks them this in the Greek language, which the Roman commander agrees. Paul then turns and addresses the crowd in Hebrew. And so Paul begins to give his testimony. Everything is going great until he mentions the word Gentile. As soon as he mentions that the Gentiles are part of God's plan, they tear their clothes, dirt's flying in the air, and the mob just kind of goes wild. And the Romans pull basically Paul into the Antonia fortress. Claudius Lysias, the commander, still isn't sure what's going on exactly. And so he deems that it's time to scourge Paul, not knowing that he's a Roman, but, you know, we're going to interrogate him. And as they're preparing to scourge Paul, he asks them, hey, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman uncondemned? And it's like, oh, no, they realize they're in trouble. So they get in trouble for even binding up a prisoner to prepare him for that. So they've already gone beyond what they're allowed to. And Claudius Lysias comes and talks to Paul. He goes, you're a Roman citizen? And he goes, yep. And I goes, how much do you have to pay? I mean, I paid a big sum to be a Roman citizen. He goes, ah, born a Roman citizen. It's like, oh, no. And so basically, while Claudius Lysias is trying to figure out what's up, a messenger comes to Paul from his, I forget which relative, but anyway, some relative, sends Paul a message to, hey, the Jews are planning on killing you. The plan is that these 40 men have taken a vow. They will not eat or drink until you're dead. And they're going to ask that you be brought back down to the council. And when you come down, the Jews are going to pounce. And so Paul sends that information, the young man actually, off to Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias hears all that stuff, and he orders 200 footmen, another 200 men with spears, and 70 cavalry to escort Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea on the coast. And they go kind of in the middle of the night, and they get him there, and, you know, and he sends a letter along to Felix explaining exactly what's going on. So now Paul has been under house arrest there in Caesarea. He's not been put in the general prison. He's actually been taken to the palace of the governor. He's under guard, but he's not in the actual prison. And so we pick it up now as they've basically subpoenaed the Sanhedrin, the council, to come and justify why Paul should be arrested. And so looking at the first three verses here, and after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, see that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And so after 5 days, Paul arrives in Caesarea, or he's been in Caesarea, but Ananias the high priest also arrives, or as it says there, descended with his attorney Tertullus. Now, I like to joke around, you know, because of my law enforcement background, about attorneys quite a bit. You know, that you can tell when they're lying because their lips are moving. Those kinds of remarks, which not every attorney actually appreciates. But it's really interesting. I've got a book on Bible names. And I always love looking up the names of the different people that are involved, because oftentimes it's pertinent to the story. And so I looked up the name Tertullus, which means triple-hardened, liar, or imposter. And so I thought, well, they picked the right guy. At this point, Ananias is probably over 80 years old. And so for him to travel the 60 or so miles from Jerusalem north to Caesarea is quite a trip, because, you know, they're walking. Or he may be carried in a carriage or something like that. But basically, it's an arduous trip for an older man. And so it just kind of points to the lengths they were willing to go to make sure that Paul would die. You know, it was important to them. Notice as well, in the first verse there, it says the high priest descended with the elders. Whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem. You're ascending. Whenever you're going away from Jerusalem, you're always descending or going down. And you wouldn't think that Ananias could go any lower, but, you know, there he is. Tertullus immediately begins to butter up Felix with flattery. And it's really interesting because he says, you know, we've enjoyed great quietness. In other words, there's lots of peace and tranquility. That's why it took 470 men to transport and protect Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And so, you know, some of his words aren't true. And that worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. The Jews, generally speaking, hated Felix. You know, now, Felix got along great with the high priest because they were both crooks. But it's really interesting, you know, Tertullus is flattering Felix. And this is consistent with the Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28, we read that a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. And so Tertullus is flattering because he wants to get something. Felix is generally described as a deviant character. He was a former slave, and he was promoted by Caesar Nero to be the governor of Judea. It's the only time that this happened actually in Roman history. And some years later, he'd be removed because of his poor management. But interesting, we also read in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 10, delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. And so Felix really kind of puts, I think, life and breath into this proverb. He was a despicable character. He was living in open adultery. As we go through our passage here, it says that, you know, his wife Drusilla. Well, it's like my play wife Drusilla, because Drusilla was actually married to another man. They were living in open adultery, which is quite the scandal in that day. But that's what's going on there. And as we read through the passage, we'll see that Felix is very welcoming or open to being bribed, and thus got along pretty well with the high priest and all those guys. So Tertullus starts out describing what a great man, what a great leader Felix is, and bear in mind that praise is coming from an attorney. And so, you know, consider the source. But verse 4, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency, or thy mercy or lenience, a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also had gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence and took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. And so Paul is described as a pestilent fellow. It almost sounds kind of like a cool name. But what he's saying, being a pestilent fellow, he's a spreader of disease. You know, he's, in this case, the disease of sedition or rebellion against Rome. Now, sedition or rebellion against Rome was something that Rome was very sensitive to from anybody. And typically, they dealt with it violently. Paul is also described as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, if you refer to me as like the pastor of this church, or you know, a shepherd, or some kind of positive term, that's one thing. But if you were to describe me as the ringleader of this church, then you kind of imply that this church is a criminal enterprise. And when he says the sect of the Nazarenes, he's the ringleader. It's like he's the ringleader of a gang, you know. And so he's implying that the Nazarenes, in and of themselves, are corrupt or criminal in some way. And it's interesting, he's also you know, identified, Jesus most often was identified as Jesus of Nazareth, to distinguish him from the other men whose name was Jesus or Joshua in Hebrew, a very popular name honoring one of, obviously, the heroes of Judaism. When he talks about a Nazarene, remember that Nathanael asked that question, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, it's kind of like, hey, here's this bad guy, the ringleader from these people from, you know, bad part of town kind of thing. And so everything is kind of negative in a certain sense. Paul is also accused of profaning the temple by bringing a Gentile into it, which he did not do, but he was still being accused of that. None of this, the religious stuff, really means anything to the Romans. I mean, they might care about sedition. They might care about Paul going around and, you know, starting things up and being a pestilent fellow, so to speak. But they don't really give a hoot about what he would do in the temple or to the temple or about the temple. They're just kind of saying, in a certain sense, that he's stirring up trouble, and that trouble would kind of bleed over where the Romans would have to do or deal with it in some way. It's interesting. Paul is also, again, accused of profaning the temple, which he didn't do, but he goes on to describe how they were going to take care of this matter on their own, that they were going to execute Paul when they were interrupted by Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander. And I like the in verse 6 there where it says, according to our law. They weren't doing anything according to their law. They were doing everything actually contrary to their law. Even in the Jewish laws, the prisoner had a right to confront his witnesses. He had the right to a kind of a regular trial where you don't get beat up before you're convicted of being guilty. It's kind of like saying we're gonna give him a fair trial and a fair hanging, that kind of a mentality. And so they were lawless, I think, in every sense of the word. In a backhanded way, they also accused Claudius Lysias of police brutality. Look there in verse 7. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence. They're saying, hey, we were just, minding our own business, worshiping God, when these Romans came down for no apparent reason and just thumped everybody. And that's not at all what happened, as we read in the previous chapters. And so, again, in a backhanded way, they're accusing Claudius Lysias of police brutality. Then they were ordered to appear before Felix, and it's interesting, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, the council, Tertullus, they all came. But where were Paul's original accusers? They did not show up. And so we see that they did not show up actually in violation or contradiction to the orders they were given by the Roman commander. And so basically, the Jews make some general accusations, but don't say or offer any specific proof to substantiate their allegations. They just make the allegations, and then they say, trust me, it's true. And so this will come out in just a minute. But in verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, and neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. And so Paul is asked to step forward and give a defense or to answer the charges. And interestingly enough, he acknowledges Felix as the judge. And he also says, you've been a judge for some time now, you've got some experience, and so I'm happy to testify before you. But do you notice that he doesn't really butter up Felix? He's not trying to win him over persuasively, that kind of thing. He just kind of declares the truth. Yeah, you've been a judge for a while, so I don't have a problem, talking to you. He's doing, I think, the opposite of what Tertullus did. Paul declares he's only been in town for 12 days, six of which have been spent in jail. so he hasn't really had a lot of time to stir up a lot of strife and that kind of thing. It's interesting to note that 12 days prior, you remember as Paul was in Caesarea, there was a prophet there by the name of Agabus, and Agabus had foretold that Paul would be imprisoned in Acts chapter 21, verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. And so everything that we're seeing or reading about is that which is foretold. It's not a surprise to God. It shouldn't be much of a surprise to Paul. He was told basically this is what's going to happen. And we see the word of God being played out that way. They don't find him doing anything in the temple except worshiping and offering sacrifices. And they can't prove any of the allegations they've made. And Paul points this out. In verse 14, he says, but I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So he does confess to being a Christian and a follower of Jesus. He declares that he does worship in a way that they refer to as heresy. Now, I remember as a kid, I was in sitting in Catholic church one day, and I remember walking into the church with my parents, and there's a group of people out front with signs picketing the church, calling the church heretics. And I remember at the time going, what's a heretic? You know, is that someone who's got a hair and a bad tick? Heresy is basically false teaching, and a heretic is one who promotes false teaching. And I could give you a long list of people that do that. But Paul is saying that from the Jewish perspective in that day, that their following after Christ or being a Christian was a heretical teaching, like a cult type of a group. And so he says, you know, the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And so, you know, he's worshiping the God of his fathers, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. I think to truly be a Christian, you pretty much have to come to the same conclusion. You know, that you believe all things which are written in the Bible. I've met people that claim to be Christians that say the Bible's not true. And I said, then why are you a Christian? You know, I've met pastors that don't think that the Bible is inspired of God. And I asked them, how can you even be a Christian? What do you talk about then when you stand up at the pulpit? And that's why a lot of pastors do actually preach from People magazine more than they do from the Bible. But, you know, to disbelieve the Bible is to disbelieve Christ, is to disbelieve everything he stands for, everything he is. And so, you know, if God's word is not good, then God is not good. But we know that God's word is true, and therefore ours is the true and the living God. But Paul is making a distinction here. He says, you know, I believe everything in the law and the prophets. One of the reasons why he's saying this is because one of the distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Sadducees did not believe every part of the Bible. They believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but they did not believe in the prophets, you know, the Psalms and the history books and stuff. They only believed in the Pentateuch, and that's how they could rationalize, well, hey, you know, it doesn't say this or that in the law, you know, but the prophets certainly declared these things or whatever. And so the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed all of it. You know, they took the Bible literally, from their perspective anyway. And again, I think that's something that we have to buy into. One of the first things that I did as a Christian after I came to faith was I just kind of came to the agreement that God's word is true and that God's word would be authoritative in my life. And that's a commitment that I made as a young Christian. And I believe the Bible affirms that. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. And so we need the word of God. Paul is saying that he believes the whole counsel of God, which at that time was really the law and the prophets. He's saying he also believes the parts of the Bible that they don't believe, meaning the portions of scripture that describe the Messiah's suffering and death and resurrection, which were generally rejected by the Sanhedrin. Now, bear in mind, the Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees, and the high priest was a Sadducee, and the majority of the 70 elders were Sadducees. The Pharisees were very much a minority. And so you've got the majority of this ruling group that don't believe a huge chunk of the Bible that they would hold in their hands. Doesn't that sound familiar today? And there's a lot of people that feel the same way. They rejected Isaiah 53 that talked about the Messiah, that he would suffer and take the burden of our sins upon himself and all those things. In verse 15, Paul continues to elaborate, and he says, and have no hope, actually in context it sounds a little better, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that they shall be, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And so Paul further states that his hope towards God, that he also believes in the resurrection of the dead, both to the just, that they will be with the Lord, and the unjust, the wicked, that will be off to eternal judgment. Again, this is one of those things that divided the Sadducees from the Pharisees, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, where the Pharisees did. And so Paul alludes to the theological argument between those two groups, which is part of why he is there. And he'll affirm this again later on in verse 21. As he describes that there will be a resurrection of the dead, He's beginning, I believe, to witness to Felix personally, stating that there's also a coming judgment, meaning you will be held accountable for your behavior, for your actions, and for your judgment even on that particular day. That's part of the package, is accountability, and that's what people try to get away from. Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And so Paul begins to talk about that because it's pertinent to Felix, if nothing else. But in verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Paul, knowing that there is a coming day of judgment, it has altered and changed his behavior. You know, because of these things, knowing that there will be a judgment, Paul is declaring in a certain sense, I'm watching my P's and Q's. You know, I'm being careful about how I live my life. He says that he exercises, he works, he disciplines himself to have a clear conscience, void or empty of offense towards God and towards man. He's more concerned, seemingly, with making sure that he's right before God and that he doesn't cause offense to any man. I think that this is something that's greatly lacking in many ways in the church today. More people are more concerned about their own happiness, about their own comfort, and those kinds of things, their own liberty, if you will, than they are about offense towards God or offense towards other people. And so Paul is saying, hey, you know, I'm trying to be careful. It's the same basic statement that he made before the Sanhedrin previously, for which Ananias had slapped him. Remember back in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And then Ananias commanded one of the guards to slap, to strike Paul. And that's when Paul called him, a whited sepulcher, which kind of, you know, I like that part. Interesting, had Paul, you know, Paul makes this statement, the same basic statement that he'd made before, before the Sanhedrin, and Ananias had him slapped for it. Now as he makes this statement before Felix, Ananias is standing in a Roman court. Ananias has no authority there. And so even though Paul makes the same statement, he cannot command a guard to strike Paul. And so Paul probably made the statement and then just happened to look right over at Ananias like, what are you going to do about that? You know, to me, it's kind of like, you know, it's one of those kind of cheeky in-your-face kinds of moves that I kind of appreciate. But, you know, he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God. You know, I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. And I believe that should be our desire as well. I believe that's what Paul exhorts us to. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so we are exhorted to walk circumspectly, to be careful, to be considerate, to think about what our actions will do, not only before the Lord, but how they will impact our brothers and sisters around us. And so it's living a life that's dedicated to others and not to ourselves. In verse 17, now after many years, and this is still Paul testifying, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them touching the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question, you know, because of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And so Paul testifies that, you know, he was gone for a long time. He was off in the mission field. He came back with an offering. He was going to minister it or give it to the church in Jerusalem. That was his intent. When these other Jews from Asia found him, he wasn't with a bunch of people. He wasn't causing trouble. He was just in the temple, minding his own business, so to speak, And all of a sudden, you know, they just got all nasty with him. And so he said, if these accusations are true, where are those who saw these things? Where are the Jews who initially confronted Paul? You know, where are the witnesses that would accuse me? And that was a part or an aspect of Roman law. A prisoner before Rome had the right to stand before his accusers. In other words, the people that were making the accusation kind of had to be there. And they're not there. And so because they are not there, there is no valid accusation. Then he says, hey, can these men that are here say what they saw that day? And none of them saw what happened. And so Paul's kind of pointing out this whole thing is not legitimate. This whole thing is basically a farce. And so the only thing he's guilty of is believing in the resurrection of the dead, which is a religious issue as opposed to a political one. Interesting thing, though. I don't know if you've noticed this through the whole last few chapters, but you recall that when Paul got to Jerusalem, he met with James and the leaders of the church. They are the ones that kind of told him, hey, why don't you sponsor these guys, go to the temple, do the Jewish thing, and kind of just demonstrate to everybody that you're not really blaspheming the temple or speaking against Moses in the temple and all that kind of stuff. And so Paul does. You know, he acquiesces. He submits, if you will, to their authority. But if you notice that as Paul got in trouble the first time, the second time, the third time, this is now the fourth time he's been before somebody, nobody from the church is there. James, the guy that suggests this, is nowhere to be found. I mean, they told him to go do it, and he's doing it, and he's getting hammered for it. And they're like, I don't know, they're off singing hymn somewhere or something. You know, I assume they're praying for him. But it just seems a little odd that the guys that would start this mess aren't really there to help see him through it, and except for the Lord. The Lord did meet Paul and told him, hey, you're going to testify in Rome the same way you've testified of me here in Jerusalem. And so Paul has that comfort going for him. But Paul is pretty much pointing out the obvious, that there's no case here and that it should be dismissed or dropped at this point. And at this point, I believe that Felix knows that Paul is right. How can he not? But there are obviously other forces at work here behind the scenes. In verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I shall know the uttermost of your matter. And so Felix defers his decision until he can actually speak face to face with Claudius Lysias. To me, this is interesting. I mean, it's not a bad tactic to defer judgment to another day, you know, when emotions are down or people have cooled off or whatever. But he has a letter in his hand from Claudius Lysias describing all the events, a report, if you will. And that should be sufficient, I would think, to corroborate what Paul has said. But he's putting it off, I think, actually for other reasons. In verse 23, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come unto him. And so Felix places Paul basically under a liberal form of house arrest. He's not being put in the common prison, which would be kind of a crummy place to be. He's actually going to be in the palace of the governor. He's just going to be under the direct supervision of a centurion. Basically what they did in those days, you're free to move around, you're free to have guests, you're free to have people come, you know, bring food or for you, whatever, but you're going to be chained to this Roman guard. And so they would basically chain his ankle to a chain and then to a Roman guard, literally. And then every 6 hours they would switch out the Roman guard. And so Paul literally had, you know, what did he do for the next 2 years while he's hanging around? He probably started the first prayer chain. These Roman guards were literally stuck to Paul 6 hours at a crack for 2 years. And so do you think Paul witnessed to them? And do you think Paul shared the gospel with them? To me, it's interesting that later on he would write to the Roman guards in Rome, to the imperial guard, and salute them, because he knew most of them from being chained with them in Palestine or in Israel there. But verses 24 and forward, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, that means he wasn't talking about his case, his criminal case, if you will, he wants to talk about the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And then verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might lose him, whereof he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. And so after some time, Felix and his, and it says there, his wife, should have put in common law wife or his illegitimate wife or something like that. But speaking of Drusilla, who was not his wife, she was actually the wife of another man. Again, they were living in open adultery. And so Felix, she must have been curious. It's described that she's a Jewess, and I'm sure they were very well aware of the ministry of Jesus. And so she had some questions or some thoughts. And so perhaps they called in Paul for some discussion. The Roman historian Tacitus was extremely critical of Felix. It's interesting to read what he said about him. He said that Felix exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. In other words, he was a fool. He said he ruled with a mixture of cruelty, lust, and servility. He was notoriously wicked. His name later became a byword for wickedness, and thought himself at liberty to commit every sort of crime with impunity. At this point, he'd been governor of Judea for 5 years. In 2 more years, basically the Roman Senate and Nero himself would remove Felix from his office. He would be called back to Rome, where he would live out the rest of his life in disgrace. In fact, he would have been executed had not a friend, his brother, intervened on his behalf to Nero himself. And so kind of interesting. Drusilla was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was the granddaughter of Herod Antipas and the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First, remember, he was the guy that wore a silver garment and stood out there in the amphitheater and allowed the people to worship him as God. And then God smote him with a horrible death as he was eaten of worms. And so considering that her great-grandfather ordered the death of the Jewish children in Ramah of Bethlehem, considering that her grandfather beheaded John the Baptist, who was actually talking about his adultery, which he was currently engaged in, and that her father was personally stricken of the Lord with what I'm calling worm death, she did not have what I would call a good family history. Interesting, she was married to another man, as I mentioned. His name is Azazus. He was a priest king of Emesa in Syria. And later, Paul would stand before Agrippa, her brother. And so the Herods are really kind of, a tangled mess anyway. But Paul would say in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, for the king knows of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Basically, he's saying all this sordid mess was common knowledge to most people. I like this, that we read here that Paul described the Christian faith, describing the righteous requirements of God, describing the need for temperance, and also describing the judgment to come, all of which apparently sent chills down Felix's spine. As he talks about, first he reasoned with him. He's not trying to overpower him. He's trying to reason him through these things. And he's talking about the righteousness of God. Wow. Here's a man that is the opposite of righteousness. I mean, he's a bad character. And so as he talks about the righteous requirements of God, Felix and Drusilla both have to realize they're never going to measure up, And that, but he's also talking about the need for temperance, self-control. And these two have lived lives that are just the opposite, no control, no red lines, sense of civility or propriety or anything. They've pretty much just done whatever they wanted to do. And Paul's saying, no. If we're going to be righteous before God, we're going to have to be temperate. We're going to have to, yield to Jesus Christ. And so then he spoke of the judgment to come. Hey, those that are righteous in Jesus Christ, they're going to be saved. But those that are unrighteous, they're going to perish in hell. I mean, that judgment day is coming. And as Paul describes all these things, we see that it sends chills down Felix's spine. It says that he trembled. The word for trembled there means that he was shaking. And I've seen that. We have witnessed to people at times, Grace's dad at one point, and other people, where you begin to share the gospel and what the stakes are and what's going on. And I've seen people just begin to tremble, like, oh, no. You know, it dawns on them for the first time that they're in big, big, big trouble. And so more than likely, Paul had been quoting various scriptures to them. I can't see him just winging it all the way, even though, you know, if anybody could have, I guess Paul could. But I was just thinking about Proverbs chapter 1. In fact, turn there with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's look at verse 24 and forward. Because more than likely, I can see Paul utilizing any number of scriptures from the Old Testament, but this is a good one. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. You know, Solomon is describing those that reject the counsel of God. And isn't that exactly what Paul probably gave to Felix? You know, he gave him the counsel of God. And as we read through this, we'll see that Felix pretty much, you know, rejects that. Paul described the Christian faith, describing the righteous requirements of God, the need for temperance and the judgment to come. And again, you know, as Paul quoted these scriptures, whatever Paul said, I like the fact that that Felix trembled. Again, he was literally shaking. He was impacted by what the Holy Spirit was, you know, the Holy Spirit was doing something there in his heart. And for a moment, you know, Felix's eyes were opened to the horrible truth about how he'd been living. He had that window, if you will, of sanity, that window of understanding that he had lived a debauched life and offended a holy God. And he had that moment of clarity, and then just as quick, he rejected it. You know, just as quick, he dismissed it and rejecting the testimony really of the Holy Spirit. And what's he doing when he rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit? At that moment, it's really the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that I did that more than once, but there came that time when the Lord spoke to my heart and I realized, wow, I am that man, you know, and came to repentance. You know, he was at that place, I think, that Paul described later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know, he had that momentary window into reality and truth, and he rejected it. And he may have been momentarily sorry about what he did, but then he just went on and kept doing it. Felix couldn't bear anymore, and he sent Paul away, saying that when it was convenient, he would send for him again. This is actually a common tactic of the enemy, procrastination. You know, you've got more time, there's no hurry. Think about it later, you know, deal with it later. And so, again, Paul's the one that wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, there's no time to wait, no time to lose. Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." You know, there's those opportunities to do the right thing. And it's like, do it. You know, don't wait. The Bible doesn't record that there ever was a more convenient time. We read here that that Paul was called back a few times, basically because Felix was looking for a bribe. You know, that he was looking for money from Paul to let him go. And Paul obviously didn't pay a bribe, but Felix's heart wasn't about getting right with God. It wasn't about his salvation or spiritual welfare. It was simply about material goods and money and that kind of stuff. And so Felix wasn't too interested in turning things around. Given that the Jews really didn't have a case and that Paul should have been released based on the merits or the lack of merit of the case, you got to wonder why didn't Felix just let Paul go? I mean, because later on it just causes more problems for him. I'm going to speculate a little bit that the high priest and the Sanhedrin are so dishonest, I'm going to bet that they were bribing Felix and that Felix was looking to start a bidding war. Who will bribe me the most? You know, and that's totally speculative on my part, but the fact that Jesus told Paul that, hey, you're going to be on a Roman ship headed to Rome one of these days, you know, that's in the backdrop there somewhere. But it doesn't make sense that Felix would not let Paul go. So then verse 27, we fast forward 2 years of history here. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room or into his place, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And so 2 years go down the road. Paul is still languishing under house arrest there in Caesarea. And Festus comes to replace Felix, says they came in his place. Basically, at this point, Felix has been relieved of his command. He's been called back to Rome to answer for all kinds of stupid stuff that he did. But Felix, wanted to earn favor with the Jews, kept Paul locked up. Now, again, it's interesting, and we get this from secular history. Felix was never going to gain favor with the Jews. The whole time that he was governor, the Jews were writing letters to Caesar Nero and sending ambassadors to tell Nero to tattle on Felix. He's such a bad guy, he won't believe all the junk he's doing. And basically, Felix is trying to butter them up to keep them placated and happy, but they're stabbing him in the back, you know, every other day. And so he ends up being called back to Rome and being dealt with. Now, interesting as well, secular history kind of, again, like I said, describes a lot of these individuals. Felix lived out the rest of his life in shame and disgrace in Rome, and his wife Drusilla was actually 19, or his mistress Drusilla was actually 19 years old when she was married to Felix there in Caesarea. They both ended up going back to Rome, and she was on a shopping trip when Mount Vesuvius erupted, and she was killed in the she was covered up in lava, and so she ended a fiery death. But a more convenient day apparently did not come. And so interesting how all that kind of worked out. And so she died at the age of 21. Paul is kind of stuck there under house arrest for 2 years. God's got him kind of cooling his jets. I mean, Paul's an active guy. He's taken three missionary trips. He's walked back and forth across Asia. He sailed across it. He walked part of it under the water when his ship sank a couple times, and it was a day and a night in the deep. All kinds of crazy things. So Paul's a go-getter, get-him-done kind of type A personality. And now God's got him in a Roman palace chained to a Roman guard, spinning his wheels for 2 years. Like, man, what's up with that? But it's interesting, in those 2 years, he got to witness to Felix. He got to witness to Festus. He got to witness to Herod Agrippa. And eventually he gets put on a Roman ship on their dime, and they take him to Rome, and he gets to witness to Caesar Nero himself. And so did he get, I mean, wouldn't you like a chance to witness to senators and governors and perhaps the president? I mean, would you wait around for 2 years to do that? I think it'd be worth it. And so I'm sure Paul took full advantage of those things. Paul was dependent on the Lord. You know, Paul certainly, you know, may have brought some of these things upon himself in some ways, but God is still using it for good in the life of this particular believer. And Paul is not wasting any of the opportunities he has access to. When he has a chance to talk to somebody, whether it's a Roman guard chained to him or Nero eventually, he jumps at the chance and shares the love of Jesus, the truth of the gospel with them. And I pray that we would do the same. That in our chains, whether it's our chains, our time being set aside, or just on the mission field, that's what we would do. We would share the love of Jesus with everyone that we can. and follow really very much in Paul's footsteps. And so next week we'll pick it up as once again he's on trial before Festus and once again shares the gospel. Gracious Father, we thank you again and again for your word. We thank you for the example that Paul is to us. We thank you for the boldness that you've given him. And Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would give us the same boldness, the same passion, the same desire to share the love of Jesus. And that, Lord, like Paul, we would exercise ourselves and always be conscious to be void of offense towards you and towards men. Lord, help us to walk circumspectly and to please you. Have your way in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.